Our scripture reading for this evening is taken from the book of Psalms, Psalm 74. The book of Psalms, Psalm 74, the Psalm of Asaph. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees. But now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou driest up mighty rivers. The day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. O, deliver not the soul of thy turtledove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Have respect unto the covenant. For the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. O, let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies, the tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. This are the word of the living God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are sermons that a minister would rather not preach, subjects that we would rather not touch upon. Tonight is just such one. And yet, as unpleasant as some subjects are, because God saw fit to include them in his word, it is obvious that we are to speak of them, to preach upon them. Now, what is so remarkable is the sermon that you're about to hear, as distasteful as the subject may be to probably all of us, I have rarely preached a sermon that has received so much unexpected feedback from literally all over the world. This sermon is about something almost no one wants to hear. We sometimes come across passages in Scripture that if we were honest, we would wish were not there. In certain chapters of the Word of God, God, as it were, catalogs certain groups of sins. Passages like Leviticus 18, Leviticus chapter 20, Romans chapter 1, Galatians chapter 5, 2 Timothy 3 are all examples. Why would God include them in His Word if He didn't know that the people of God, the church of God, are not tempted by them? Some of the sins in these lists would make us blush, make us uncomfortable if we would have to discuss them with our children. But even more difficult is the fact that there are some also in Reformed churches who do not blush, but who live in these sins, perhaps secretly, but nevertheless. And it's tempting when we hear a message like tonight thinking, well, why did I come to church? This obviously doesn't impact or affect me. It has nothing really to do with me. But I would suggest that's not the case, because God's Word comes to us all, no one excepted. And God places these lists of sins before us not only to warn us against committing them, but to alert the church of God against them, so that we do not permit them to continue in God's church, so that suffering, if these sins go on unchecked, so that suffering might continue and the church be defiled. Pray, dear congregation, for the wisdom, discernment, and sensitivity necessary to preach this faithfully tonight. Our text is Psalm 74, the verses 20 and 21. It is a prayer. Have respect unto thy covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. Oh, let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Our theme for tonight is God rescues from darkness. In the first place, He rescues indeed from the darkness. In the second place, He rescues from shame. And in the third place, He rescues to freedom. God rescues from dark places. He rescues from darkness. He rescues from shame. He rescues to freedom. Psalm 74, beloved, begins with a question. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Now, this question is already striking and instructive. Surely the psalmist Asaph knew that God would never forsake His people, that God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. And so these verses, these passages, these statements like this, God is teaching us that there is a place, even in the life of a believer, a true believer, a legitimacy, as it were, for these kinds of unpolished, sometimes very raw prayers, especially in times of tremendous suffering and great need. Now, it is true, and we say this right away, that it's so important to address God always with reverence and with godly fear. And yet, nevertheless, we see even the Lord Jesus on the cross praying such prayers as these. You remember, young people, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The writer of Psalm 74 then goes on to lay out to God what caused his distress. And if you're reading along, and I encourage you to do so, verse 3, he writes about the enemies doing wickedly, not just in the world, but in the sanctuary, we would say in the church. Verse 4, he writes about enemies roaring like lions against God's people. Verse 7, he recounts in prayer the desecration, the destruction of the temple. And as if the enemies weren't content with that, they go throughout the land and they destroy those local places of worship known as synagogues. And in the face of this devastation, Asaph complains that there seems to be no answer from God. That doesn't seem that there are any signs of deliverance on the way. There's no end in sight, he believes, of the pain and the suffering that they're experiencing. And that makes us to pause. I will never forget the moment some time ago when someone said to me, "Did you ever consider that some to whom you preach have or are experiencing abuse of one kind or another?" Now, at that time, I knew that that kind of suffering took place in churches, also Reformed churches, but it never really dawned on me that right in my own congregation at the time, the people to whom I ministered, that it might be happening right in the church. And it hit close to home. And then I will also never forget the time that someone who had been criminally violated in such a way reported their abuse to the authorities. The first question the authority asked this person, "Is the abuser a Christian?" The second question, "Is he a member of a Reformed church?" I cannot tell you how my heart sunk in that moment to think that the Church of God is seen by some in the world as a harbor for criminals, and that the oppressed continue to be oppressed in places that ought to be havens for the oppressed. So instead of churches being safe havens for the abused, a place of refuge for those who've been so horribly sinned against, far too often the church, and let's give it the benefit of the doubt, perhaps in ignorance, sometimes becomes a place where the sinner is protected, where the sinner perhaps is given a slap on the wrist, as we call it, and those sinned against continue to face their abuse or feel forced to leave because of ongoing shame. And if you've ever read even in a cursory manner through the Old Testament, you'll soon come to realize that our God, the living God, has a special place in his heart for the oppressed. He expects more of his people than he does from the world for such ones. In passage after passage, God makes it very plain that it is his business, as it were, to protect and to comfort the vulnerable, the needy, and those who have been taken advantage of, even the strangers, as he calls them, those who were not of his people, but who came among his people from without. And if God's heart, beloved, is so caring toward the vulnerable, It should be obvious. That should also be the heart of the church. And the psalmist in this psalm, after recounting some of God's most miraculous deliverances in the past, he pens the words of our text. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. Oh, let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. What a description this is. The Bible uses very often the theme of light and darkness. Darkness often stands for sin, for disorder, for the spiritually blind. Darkness is even a description applied to Satan himself. He's called the Prince of Darkness in Scripture. Light, however, is used to describe the person of God. He is light, no shadow within him. Light is used to describe spiritual life and generally that which is good and pleasing to the Lord. Paul puts those ideas together in his very famous statement in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The expression in this psalm, dark places, is really one word in the Hebrew language. That word is associated with wickedness, a place where sin hides, a place where terror is found. And I think we all know, don't we, that sin thrives in darkness. The sinner thinks foolishly, no one sees. How many are violated, abused, and shamed, mistreated in darkness, if not literal darkness, than in the darkness of wicked secrecy. And then there's the expression, dark places of the earth. How many suffer in darkness, are taken advantage of in darkness, are robbed of their childhood innocence in darkness, whether it's physically, whether it's someone being sexually abused, whether it's degrading language, whether it is criticism that's ongoing and devastating, whether it's angry outbursts. How many have, perhaps for years, suffered such abuse and yet are too ashamed or too afraid to say anything because of what might happen? And such wickedness, beloved, is so selfish. It is so cowardly. It preys so often on the weak. It preys on the vulnerable. Not satisfied with the legitimate and lawful means that God gives. No, such sinners don't care about the person as a person. They convert them into an object. Such wicked sinners don't care how what they're doing can affect someone for their entire life, well into the future, can challenge their ability to trust, their relationships, marriage, childbearing, and so on. No, such wicked persons misuse their victims, the very people they should be protecting. They should be loving. They should be respecting. The psalmist continues, the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. Habitations means a dwelling place. This evil has found a place to live. And the sense here in the Hebrew is that of violence. So often it is people who are hard, who are strict, those very people who are severe in the darkness are cruel, are ungodly. And how many abuses are repeated over and over, making the abused feel worthless, shameful, dirty, confused, disillusioned, and yes, even despairing. Where was God when this was happening? Didn't he see? Didn't he hear my cries, my pleas? Why did he not intervene? Or to use the words of Psalm 77, hath God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And therefore, so often, the sufferer feels trapped, at least for a time, in those dark places of the earth filled with habitations of cruelty. At such times, a temptation comes. God can't be real. Or he doesn't care. Or maybe he cares for others, but he doesn't care for someone as worthless as I feel myself to be. And trying to comfort such sufferers, such victims, with trite answers, with expressions, even scripture verses taken out of context, does not help and can actually make such people suffer even more. And the psalmist, seeing whatever atrocities he was seeing in this moment, these indignities, these injustices, he cries out, have respect unto the covenant. What would be the equivalent of that today? Oh Lord, think upon this baptized victim. Rescue those whom thou had separated from birth unto thyself. Those who were meant in thy providence to be brought up in a godly home, around godly influences. And if you read through the Psalms, there are many that include cries of despair, where those sinned against feel as if God had forsaken them and forgotten them and turned his back on them and do not see them nor hear them in their need. And how often this mistreatment is not limited to physical things, but it is also spiritual abuse. How many evildoers try to kind of mix religion all in with their wickedness, trying to suppress or otherwise manipulate their victims with Godspeak? The Pharisees were such wicked ones, and those today who do so are no better. But to those of you who have been so treated, or I should say mistreated, how great the spiritual darkness can feel, can't it? How great this sense of shame and this pain and even misplaced guilt, taking upon yourself a sense of guilt that legitimately belongs to the evildoer. Blaming yourself, perhaps, for the evil that others have done or are doing to you. And so the dark places of which the psalmist writes, of which God writes, could actually become your own soul. Can actually feel as though this habitation of cruelty is a place in which you are trapped spiritually. And what does the evildoer do? He tries to cause you to despair. He wants to destroy in you any hope in God you might have otherwise had, tempting you perhaps to give up everything. And there are not a few who have been sorely tempted to take their own lives. If you have been, or still are, or know someone who so suffers, who feels trapped, as it were, in these dark places, these habitations of cruelty, in God's holy name, I say to you that God is real. God does care. But it's important for us to understand thoughtfully how he shows his care, his love. How does he demonstrate that he is present? And how does he rescue the downtrodden from the darkness? And may he bless the following words to at least begin to deliver, to begin to heal, to begin to show a way out of the darkness, the pain, and the despair. We begin by speaking more broadly. Scripture's answer to darkness is always light. When we think about God himself, Scripture describes him as God being light. God is light, writes John, and in him is no darkness at all. In fact, he is called the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning, James 1:17. What that means, dear friend, is darkness has no place in him and no place in his favor or with him. And the blessedness of God is he doesn't keep this light to himself, but he sheds that light abroad in the hearts of people. We quoted that from Paul earlier. God commanded the light to shine out of darkness and shine in our hearts. In fact, Jesus said, "Everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light. Why? Lest his deeds should be reproved." They think to hide. Such wicked ones live in darkness, and they think this darkness hides them. But Scripture plainly says, and if you are one of them, God plainly says to you, there's no place to hide. There's no place where you cannot be seen by him. All things are uncovered and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So that's first. God is light, and he will not allow darkness to ultimately prevail. Secondly, with regard to our own situation, at the very beginning of time, God said that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And there might be somebody sitting here, or more than one person, and they feel that's exactly what my life feels like, without form and void and darkness enveloping me. But then we read these beautiful words, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness." So in other words, God shines in light to dispel the darkness, to separate the light from the darkness, also in the lives of the vulnerable. Jesus explicitly said that he came into this world to dispel the darkness, to loose the prisoners of darkness, to turn those who were in darkness into hopeful light. You remember that beautiful promise quoted in the Gospel from Zechariah 9. "As for thee also, by the blood of the covenant, I have sent forth the prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee." And how in Zebulun and Naphtali, it says that those who sat in the darkness of death, a light shone. And that light, of course, was Jesus Christ. Now, how does exactly God bring sufferers into the light? Well, the first battle line is in ourselves, is in our soul, is in our mind. It's the first place where the darkness needs to be attacked and dispelled. Satan, the evildoer, he loves to weave a web of lies to suppress and to confuse you. And in which case the light of God and his word must shine clearly to give you direction, how even to think about your situation. First, know this, that God is very focused on helping those who are oppressed, those who are vulnerable to hurt by others, and he employs means. He employs persons to help the vulnerable escape. The first and foremost means that he uses is no surprise. It is his word. And he uses his word skillfully against each and every lie of the wicked. What are some of those lies that such vulnerable and hurting ones experience? The first lie: if you say anything, it will destroy your marriage and your family. Well, the fact is, beloved, the person doing these wicked things is the one destroying families and marriages. It is his or her sin, not your exposing it, that destroys relationships. In Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And so if you are in such a condition, such a victim, then just know that exposing those sins of others to light is not your guilt. It is your duty, as difficult as it may be. And we'll hear why in a moment. Sin needs light to be conquered. Second lie: how often don't we hear, the church will take care of it? And beloved, the church indeed has a place in the violation of the vulnerable. But the church is not the only one with a duty to deal with sin. When sins are also crimes identified as such in Scripture, then God's civil laws give another ministry authority to act. Romans 13, verse 4 could not be clearer in this respect. If thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he, the magistrate, beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So to be perfectly clear, such crimes are not to be dealt with through the Matthew 18 principle. Those who are so abused and taken advantage of are not obliged to go to that person first, to take two or three witnesses. These are crimes against God, against his church, and against his people, as well as against you. God has given the state authority to deal with lawbreakers immediately. And the church of God, and I'm going to say this with emphasis, the church of God brings the name of Christ into disrepute and disgrace when it hides criminals from the instruments of justice which God has ordained. Third lie, and I've heard this one myself: what good will it do to have a husband, a wife, a father, or so on, arrested and put in jail? First of all, what good will it do? At least three important scriptural goods. First, it stops the ongoing abuse or other destructive sinful behavior. Nowhere in Scripture is it anyone's duty to endure such sin. Even the authority of authority figures is not unlimited. No one has immunity to punishment for sinful and criminal acts. King David himself, a man after God's own heart, according to God's own word, endured God's judgment his entire life. The sword did not depart from his house because of the heinous acts against Uriah and Bathsheba. The second good, it stops potential abuse and destructive behavior toward others. Seldom does someone who is willing to take advantage of someone stops there. The so-called recidivism rate for such crimes is through the roof. People go from one to the next, if not stopped. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11 warns us about this, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, to go on in their sin. And seldom, beloved, are such sins isolated from other sins. And indeed, very often, the sinner becomes brazen and commits sins against others. Thirdly, using civil authorities is actually, and listen carefully, using the civil authorities in such cases is actually good for the criminal, for the sinner, for the eternal welfare of such persons. What would become of an abuser if they are not stopped? And God may well have ordained that he will use both the church and the state to awaken this person to genuine repentance and change. Whereas if those means are not used, he continues on in sin and ends up in hell. It is not kind to allow sinners to go on in their sins. Fourth lie, but you led that person on by your attitude, by your clothing, by something else. Well, we may indeed sin by such things, sins of which we need to repent. But, and this is so vital, our sins never, ever give license to another person to commit sins against us, atrocities against us. We repent of our sins ourselves that we commit, but we must never blame ourselves for that which others do against God. No one is forced to sin by my sinful behavior. And the Bible is plainer than plain who God judged in the case of David. Now, is it possible that Bathsheba could have been more careful or more guarded when she was bathing? Who knows? But Scripture makes plain who God's called the person out. And it was David, by not turning away his eyes, by indulging in the lusts of the flesh against the law of God. And he paid dearly for his gross sins, even though they were forgiven. Fifth lie, what if the sinner threatens you with harm or other serious consequences? What if they say, if you tell anyone, this or that is going to happen to you? Such threats are all the more reason to take action against such a person with the police and civil authorities. Deuteronomy 22, God teaches us that when a person does not cry out in such situations for help, then he or she bears the blame for not crying out. Meaning clearly, God wants such people to cry out for help. And if your parents or others do not heed your cry, do not take action to protect you, do not allow anyone to dissuade you from getting the help you need. Go immediately to the authorities who are given by God to protect you. Because it's adding sin to sin when someone tries to cover up or enable an abusive sinner to continue in their ways. Don't we pity the couple where perhaps the husband is a drunkard and the wife is making all kinds of excuses at work and in social settings to protect him, when what he needs is repentance and change? The same thing is true here. Those threats should be alarm bells, that immediate and drastic action should be taken right away. Sixth lie: you deserved it. You yourself are wicked. God is against you. That is one of the most wicked things that has ever been said to abuse victims. You deserved it. You had it coming. You're a sinner too. Well, the fact of the matter is, every one of us sitting here, boys and girls, you, me, and everyone else deserves hell. No matter what we are, no matter who we are, we all deserve God's judgment. There's no question. The scripture is plain. But no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, we must never let the evil one tempt us to excuse the wicked behavior of others because of our own sins. In fact, if you have sinned, and you know you have sinned, God has a way of dealing with that. Confess your sins to him. Repent of your sins to him. Go to his beloved Son for forgiveness of that sin. Receive the all-atoning grace of God and seek to break with whatever sin you're guilty of. Commit your way unto the Lord. But also, commit your way unto his appointed ministers of church and state. Now, God gives several means to counter these lies. Lies that often are used to keep the oppressed from escaping their circumstances. And we thank him for these means. We're thankful when there are faithful parents, when there are faithful friends who are willing to help us escape the clutches of evil. But if these fail us, there are authorities in church and state. Woe to those authorities when they take the part of the wicked and forsake the cry of the needy, of the destitute, of the afflicted. Though far from perfect, in Paul's day, when he wrote Romans 13, civil authorities need to be used when sins are also crimes. But the greatest need is spiritual. Everyone here tonight needs a refuge, needs a hiding place, needs a rock of defense, a shelter in the time of storm. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that shelter and so much more. He stands over and above all this wickedness. He shows over and over in the gospel that he reverently speaking, went out of his way to deliver the needy in all their distresses. People who the religious leaders wouldn't touch. People who were considered irredeemable and undesirable. And he invites, he even commands us to bring our burdens to him, to bring even our missensed sense of guilt, our fears, our dread, to bring even our broken dreams and our broken trust. He is the Savior who knows firsthand what it is to be betrayed. He knows exactly what it is to be abused, both spiritually and physically. And though sometimes it may feel like it is impossible to trust him anymore because he didn't prevent the hurt and the pain from happening, you will find instead that sooner or later, as we look to him, as we shelter in him, he is going to bring glory out of suffering. He's going to bring strength out of weakness and beauty in the place of ashes. Nehemiah became known as the rebuilder of walls. Jesus Christ is the rebuilder of broken lives and broken hearts. And both in the Old and New Testament, we can see true histories, one after another, where he came with his presence, came with his help, came with his love in the midst of the most fiery trials. Jesus, beloved, is real. Jesus knows. Jesus cares. He says you may cast all your care upon him, for he does care for you. He is the light to dispel the darkness. And I know when we're in such a circumstance, we try to find meaning somewhere. But it's not to be found if we just ignore what's happening. If we try to bury it long enough, maybe it'll go away. It doesn't go away. It resurfaces here and there and again somewhere else. It comes back to haunt us, but it can be taken away by the one with the pierced hands. It will be helped mightily by the one who says in Scripture, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted, and whose presence will sustain us. Just think, beloved, when Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus, and he was struck down by the Lord, and his intention was to persecute Christians. And when God awoke him, "Who art thou, Lord?" What did God say? "You are persecuting me." And so if you're in one of those habitations of cruelty, if you're in one of those dark places, if it feels like you've been abandoned by God, know that when evildoers touch those who look to Christ, he takes it personally. He takes up your cause as if it's his own, because it is his own. By the grace of God, you may be one of the apples of his eye, for whom he so cared that he gave his life for you. Shelter in him. Trust in him. Use the means he gives you of his word, of church authorities and civil authorities, and prayer. Escape the dark places of cruelty. Come in to his marvelous life. You can. And we are here to help in his name. And then finally, God not only rescues from darkness, he rescues from shame to freedom. There is a shame that attends the nightmare as it is happening to us. There is also a shame that remains even long afterwards. There is a fear of what if somebody knows. There's the shame of self-doubt. There's a shame associated with disillusionment. How dare we confess our doubts? How dare we confess our anger? How dare we expose what happened? Who will listen? Will anyone listen? Will anyone believe me? Maybe your question is the question that Tamar had when she was violated. And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? She knew that what had happened to her would follow her. Who would want her? Who would accept her? Dare she tell what happened to her? But her actions of mourning betrayed what had happened. It couldn't be hid. And the unfolding of the events that followed were indeed ugly. The one who victimized her was killed. Prophetically, Jesus in Isaiah 50 would say, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheek to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And again in Isaiah 53, writing of Jesus, surely he have borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Why do you suppose he mentions not only sin, but also shame? Jesus is speaking to such people. I am willing not only to bear your sins, but I am willing to take from you the shame that you've endured and to make it my own. You see, Jesus died not only a painful death, but a shameful death. You think about him there on the cross, the mockery, the ridicule, the taunting, the nakedness. He was put to shame so that those with shame could come to him. And so he cleanses, and so he transforms, and so he renews, so that even your shame, the label that you think everyone sees emblazoned on your forehead, he can take it away. He can give you a new name. He can give you a new identity. He can take away the shame. Don't carry the shame. That shame belongs to the one who victimized you. Jesus is willing and able to take the shame you've taken to yourself and to remove it, to make you safe, to make you whole, to make you restored, so that you never again have to fear what people will think of you or say of you, because your identity is safe in him. An identity that no one can take away. An identity that will last forever. He can make us whole. And so instead of burying our shame or carrying our shame our whole life, bring that shame to the light that is him. And if you go down in the chapter that we read, verse 21, it's a prayer just for you. Oh, let not the oppressed return ashamed, but instead let the poor and needy praise thy name. That prayer will not go unanswered, beloved, for God put it there for you. You must not allow another sin to convince you you are worthless. The evil one must not triumph in convincing you that no one cares for you. Do not throw yourself away into promiscuity, into self-harm, and to all kinds of other shameful acts, compounding your grief and your despair. I know that you desire to find something you can control. because you feel as though your life is out of control. But God has something far better for you. And the last three verses of this psalm, they are very significant. After saying, "Oh, let not the oppressed return to shame, let the poor and needy praise thy name, arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies, the tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually." You see, beloved, God doesn't just see, he doesn't just even comfort. He not only just strengthens, all of which is wonderful, but he also rescues. He also delivers from darkness. So many people are fond of saying God's love is unconditional, but it's better than unconditional. God never leaves us how he found us. God delivers us by his love to something far beyond how he found us. Those who use the means he gives and escape from darkness, you can still feel haunted by the past. It can feel like that goes on forever. Many think maybe it'll go away, it'll fade. Maybe marriage will help. Maybe that'll fix it. And we keep burying it with all kinds of uses and of different things, some with drink, some with entertainment, some with other things. But our true freedom from darkness, our true freedom, all of us, from guilt, our true freedom from shame, of a lack of self-worth in the rightest sense of the word, can only truly be taken away. That identity can only come in one way. And that's not by accomplishing much. That's not by overcoming much. That's not by accumulating much. But by another giving you a sense of worth beyond anyone or anything on earth could ever give you, including yourself. What does that look like? "For thy maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah 54. Hosea 2, he comes even closer. "I will betroth thee unto me forever." In other words, I will propose to you to marry you. "Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness." I'll make it right. "In judgment, I'll deal with the evildoers. In loving kindness, I will surround you with my care in mercies." So at the very moment when we feel we have no worth, no identity, no life, when we think no one on earth would ever want somebody who's been dealt with like I have, the living God, the maker of heaven and earth, says, "I will be your husband. I will marry you. I will give you a new name, unlike any name." Jesus, and I say this reverently, is not a placebo. Jesus is not a trite saying. He literally redeems from sin and shame. His love, beloved, has set millions free. Millions of beaten, millions of abused and trafficked and shamed people, giving you an identity that will set you free from trying to find an identity. You will have strength that exceeds all earthly power. You will have a security that no one can take away, that no one can create or buy. You will know a love that will never betray you, that never walks away. And more than anything else, here is one that all of us can be totally vulnerable with. We can tell him everything. We can tell this Savior the dark places in our own life, the habitations of cruelty in our own soul, We can tell him everything that we would never want anyone else to know, ever. But we do so in the way of repentance. Lord, I have sinned and done that which was evil in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. He is not ashamed of what happened to you. He bears your shame. He was willing to suffer unimaginable indignities of all kinds so that you might know the power of the freedom that he gives. You will need help in your journey, skill to know him, how to have a relationship with him. That's a work of God's grace. It's a work of God's Spirit. It's a work of God's servants and elders and godly friends. Yes, as means. But don't remain in the darkness. Don't endure the shame for years on end. What does Jesus say to you? My beloved spake. He said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one. Come away. The winter is past. The rain is over and gone. And this is his promise. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time. And even in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. This also is his promise. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. I obviously don't know hardly a thing about what goes on in this congregation. I don't know why God prompted me to preach this tonight. It wasn't my intention a week ago. It is my prayer and my longing that this church, church family, sanctuary, is truly a haven for the oppressed. A place of safety and encouragement for the helpless heart. A place where the bruised and the broken can find Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, more than they ever dreamed is possible. This is how Scripture describes him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom. He shall gently lead those that are with young. He can give a new identity to each of us who have lost our identity in paradise, lost our identity by our actual sins and original corruption. And he can give us a new name, which will last forever and ever. Amen.